Good morning, everyone. Today, churches around the world are celebrating this as Christ the King Sunday. If you follow the liturgical church year, next Sunday is the beginning of Advent, but today is Christ the King Sunday, and we've celebrated that even as we've sung about He is King forever. He is King forevermore. That's actually a political statement, isn't it? The gospel is political in that we recognize that our ultimate king is King Jesus. At his direction, we submit ourselves to the governing authorities that we have in our world, but our ultimate allegiance is to the king. And so as part of our worship this morning, we want to look together at his word. And so I would invite you to turn to Genesis 22. Find Genesis 22 in your Bible or on your Bible app. There's a blue-covered copy of the Bible, just like the one I'm holding. It should be in the chair in front of you, and the page number is 20. Page 20, we are in a series on the life of faith. We've been studying the lives of Abraham and Sarah, and this morning we come to a story that is one of the most beautiful and haunting stories in all the Bible. I think this is a good time to remind ourselves that while these stories in the book of Genesis actually happen, they're historical, they are very riveting stories, and the purpose of a story is not simply to give us history or to entertain us, but these stories are there to challenge the way that we live. There was a medical doctor years ago named Robert Coles who taught at Harvard Medical School. And he used to use stories to train his students, to teach them in morals. They're medical students, but he said there's some things that they needed to learn. And so he would use stories and novels to do that. And that's how the stories in the Old Testament work. Mary Evans is a fine Old Testament scholar, and she says that the way that a story is told ought to shape our perspective, the way that we look at life. And so this story that we're looking at this morning is no difference, but it is kind of the climax of the story that has been developing, that the life of faith as we followed Abraham and Sarah. And what this particular story is going to help us understand is how we can live by faith when our faith in God is tested. So Genesis 22 verses 1 through 19, let's look together at this story and learn what God has to say to us about how we can live by faith when it's tested. Chapter 22 begins like this. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. Sometime later. So at this point, everything has worked out for Abraham and Sarah. The promise that God had made 25 years before, that Abraham would be the father of a great nation, that then later that promise in more detail is that you will have a son. Sarah, your wife, will bear a son. And finally, after 25 years of waiting, Abraham was 100, Sarah was 90, and in chapter 21 we learn that Isaac was born, and they both parents laughed for joy that the Lord had provided this son. And by the end of the chapter we find out that Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, are living in the south region, just south of the land that God had promised them, that everything is stable and secure, and so everything is going well. And then we read, sometime later, God tested Abraham. And it's important that we know that up front, because what happens in the story is kind of breathtaking. It's astonishing. It's troubling. But sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. With every new word or phrase. This gets a little bit more specific. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. And there's kind of a build-up to the identity of this son. Many, many years ago, some Jewish interpreters tried to help us understand the force of this by suggesting that this is like part of an imaginary dialogue. It would have gone like this. God says, Abraham, take your son. Well, which one, God? I have two sons. Take your only son, came God's reply. But Lord, argued Abraham, Ishmael is the only son of Hagar, and Isaac is the only son of Sarah. The son whom you love, answered God. Lord, I love them both. And God replied, your son Isaac. So there is this build-up to God's call for Abraham to take his son Isaac, go to the region of Moriah. And by the way, the command here to go, the way it's worded, it's that there's only one other place in Genesis where you have this kind of wording, and it's actually in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, kind of the beginning of this story. Remember where God said to Abraham to leave his family and to go to a land that I will show you. So once again, he says, all right, I want you to go. This time you take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, go to the region of Moriah. And then what we read next just takes our breath away. It's just troubling and stunning. God says, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. It's like, what? You know, God, what are you talking about? Now, Abraham would have had a category for this. He knew that some of the pagan nations practiced child sacrifice as part of their religion. But for God to do this, and for God to tell him to sacrifice the son that God had promised for years, and finally he had given him this son, and God said, this is the one through whom I'm going to multiply your descendants, and you're going to be the father of a great nation. And now God is saying, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. So what does Abraham do? What can he do? Early the next morning, verse 3, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. So far, he is being obedient to what God has said. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. Two very, very significant statements that Abraham makes at the end of verse 5. Number one is he says, we will worship. Now, he's going to offer a sacrifice. That was part of worship, but I think it's even more than that. I think he recognizes that his obedience to the Lord is an act of worship. He is worshiping God. And we'll see that continue in this story. So he's saying, we will worship. What he's about to do, he's going to do is an act of worship, allegiance to God, saying that God is the supreme king. He is the one that Abraham is going to worship. And then he says, and then we, not just I, he says, we will come back to you. And I think that's significant, and I think somehow he is expressing the idea that Isaac is going to return with him. We'll get an answer to that a little bit later as we think about the larger story that this is part of. Well, verse 6, Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering, placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father, "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" I mean, Isaac could have been late teens by this time, even a little bit older. And he realizes if you're going to offer a sacrifice, you've got to have fire, you've got to have wood, some kind of an altar, but you also need a lamb. Where's the lamb? Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." That is a significant turn in this story. We'll come back to that, but he says, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. Verse 9 says, when they reached the place God had told him about, and it's like now the writer just slows things down. This is almost like slow motion if you're watching a movie and that decisive scene happens in slow motion. Well, that's what happened here. It's all of these descriptors. Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. The word for knife here is not the usual knife, but it would be more of a cleaver, like a butcher knife. He's about to slit his son's carotid artery. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. And Abraham, that must have been the most welcome words that he had ever heard. "Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Again, we know that this is a test, right? We're told that right at the beginning of the story. That helps us understand what's happening. But Abraham doesn't know this until this moment. God says, "Now I know that you fear God." Now, the angel of the Lord, God's spokesperson, said this. And sometimes we might read this and say, well, didn't God know ahead of time? Well, of course he did. The Bible says that God's knowledge is limited. He knows everything from the beginning to the end. He knows things in advance. But in the context of this relationship, he's saying, all right, you've proved yourself. Now I know that you fear God. That's what worshipers do, don't they? They fear God. That they are so in awe of him that the most important thing in their life is doing what God says. Goes back to verse 5. We will worship. And Abraham proves he's a worshiper here. He fears God more than anything else, even than the prospect of losing his son, this child that God had promised, the provision that God had made. Verse 13 says, and Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." So three times in this story you see that word provide. It's actually the word see. Verse 8, God himself will see the lamb for the burnt offering. Verse 14, Abraham called that place, "The Lord will see." And to this day it said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be seen." I mean, we use the word see like that to refer to provision sometimes, don't we? Somebody says, "Hey, can I borrow this kitchen implement for fixing my Thanksgiving meal?" And you say to them, "I will see that you get it. In other words, I'll provide this for you. And that's what Abraham recognized that God did. It's interesting that he stated that conviction in verse 8, didn't he? God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. We don't know how. But as I read this, I'm understanding at the end of verse 5 that Abraham believed that somehow Isaac was going to come back with him. We will come back to you. Verse 8, God himself will provide. He'll see that there's a lamb for the burnt offering. And then after the fact, he calls that place Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will see, or the Lord will provide. And then the narrator, the writer, just emphasized that at the end of verse 14 says, and to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. That's what God does, doesn't he? Now the story's not over yet. Verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me. Now, that's interesting because we know at one level this promise that God made to Abraham turned into a covenant, an agreement. And remember back in Genesis 15 that God took upon himself the responsibility to fulfill the terms of that covenant. So in one sense, it's unconditional. But in another sense, it is conditioned on Abraham's obedience. If Abraham didn't obey, God could have found a way. God does that. But because of Abraham's obedience, God says to him, all right, I'm going to fulfill what I promised to you. I'll bless you, make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. We've already seen that promise, but now it's expanded. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And then he re-echoes the other part of the promise. Through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. So this isn't just a kind of a private blessing that Abraham ends up receiving from God. No, this is God's way of establishing this nation through which he is going to bless the earth. And it's because Abraham obeyed. End of the story in verse 19 says, then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. In other words, end of the story. Characters go back home. Everything is back the way that it should be. But Abraham has confirmed that he truly trusts in God. He passed the test. So what is God saying to us in the story? What challenge is he issuing to us? Well, I believe he's saying to us that we can trust and obey God when our faith is tested, because he is faithful to provide. He'll provide what we need to face the tests that come our way. And I'm quite certain that we'll never have to face something as maybe as extreme as Abraham did. Life is full of tests and trials, isn't it? And sometimes circumstances kind of challenge our allegiance to God. Are we really going to worship him? Are we really going to trust in his promises? This story says, yes, we can trust and obey God when our faith is tested, because we have a God who is faithful to provide. Even if we didn't have the New Testament confirming that, I'd be confident that that's the message of the story, but the New Testament actually confirms it. There are two places in the New Testament that specifically refer to this story by name. Now, one of them is in James chapter 2, verse 21. I'll let you look at that later, but I would like to have us look at Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. This is the other place where this event is referred to. Remember, Hebrews 11 is that great chapter that we call the Hall of Faith. You know, all of these ancient people from the Old Testament who demonstrated faith in the middle of challenges. And we've already turned here a couple times because Abraham is discussed a lot in Hebrews 11. But in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, we read this. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. So it's talking about Genesis 22, the story we've just looked at. It says, he who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. And that was, you know, that was the difficult point, wasn't it? Not only losing his son, that would have been enough, but his son was the means of God's promise. But verse 19 says, Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. You know, so you go back to Genesis 22 and reread the end of verse 4. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. And the writer of Hebrews understands that as a conviction on the part of Abraham that God could raise the dead. And then the writer says, and so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Yeah, no, Isaac wasn't sacrificed. He wasn't put to death that day. But there is a sense in which Abraham received him back from death. Isn't that amazing? So it's affirming that idea. Look, we can trust God. We can obey God, even when our faith is tested, because he is faithful to provide whatever we need to step forward in faith. Now, there's another matter here that we ought to consider, and this one is in the New Testament as well, but it's a little bit more subtle. I would also argue that the New Testament identifies God's ultimate provision, his ultimate sacrificial lamb, as the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a couple of places where I believe there is an allusion to Genesis 22 without talking about Abraham and Isaac and the sacrifice. But it still seems to be an allusion. You know, one of the things you learn when you read the Bible is that the Bible is a story. And when you read individual stories within the Bible or even individual chapters, you can expect to find what I would liken to hyperlinks. You know what a hyperlink is? You're reading an article online in the Chicago Tribune, and in this article it may refer to a person or to an event, and that person or event, there's a hyperlink, and if you click on that, it takes you to another article. You know what I'm talking about, right? Well, I think there are hyperlinks all over the Bible that as we read, we say, oh, that refers back to a particular event or a particular person. So in the Gospel of John in chapter 1, verse 29, when Jesus shows up, he begins his ministry. The first time that John the Baptist sees him, do you remember what he said? He said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, I think that's a hyperlink, certainly back to the Exodus, the idea of the Passover lamb. But I think it also hyperlinks back to Genesis 22. We're to say, ah, yes, the Lamb of God. Genesis 22, 8, Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And I believe that this foreshadows, yes, in a sudden, subtle way, but it foreshadows the gift of God's Son, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I think there's another hyperlink in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Let me read that one for you as well. Romans 8, verse 32, and of course this is the great chapter that at the end we're encouraged that nothing can ever separate us from God's love in Christ. But the Apostle Paul, who writes this, talks about suffering and how our present lives are full of suffering. And he says in Romans 8, verse 31, "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" And then he says this, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" Did you catch that language? He who did not spare his own son. I think that's a hyperlink back to Genesis 22 when we remembered that God told Abraham to spare his son. Abraham spared his son with the conviction that God would provide a lamb for the burnt offering. I think that's a subtle allusion back to Genesis chapter 22. Think about it. God, in this instance, didn't spare his own son like he told Abraham to do, because his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who came to give his life as a sacrifice for our sins. That's the gospel. That's the good news, isn't it? That's what we are trusting in. That's the very heart and core of our faith, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he was raised to life to defeat sin and death so that we can experience life and freedom in his name. It's interesting, if you read the end of Romans 8, you find out that in all of these things, we are more than conquerors. And so Paul says in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" And that's just a summary of saying all of the things that can test our faith, all of the things that make life miserable. But no, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. John 3:16, very familiar statement, I think may hyperlink back as well. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son." That's the kind of language that we heard back in Genesis 22 when God says, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love." And how can we not have that in mind as we listen to John 3:16? "For God loved the world in this way." He loved the world in that he gave his one and only son. Friends, that's why we can trust and obey God when our faith is tested, because he's faithful to provide, and he's provided for our greatest need, the forgiveness of our sin, victory over evil and sin and death. He's done that through Jesus Christ. By the way, there's one other little detail that I think deserves attention. In Genesis 22, 2, remember that God had told "Let Abraham take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah." That there's only one other reference to Moriah in the Bible, and it's in 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1. And we find that Moriah was the place where the temple was built. Site of the temple in Jerusalem. Well, then you think about Jesus in John 2 when he made the statement as his disciples were looking at the temple. And remember, in his day, there was this massive renovation project. Sometimes we think construction projects in our area take a long time. I mean, it took like 80 years for the temple to be refurbished, and it was still happening when Jesus was there. You remember he made a statement that this temple will be torn down, but in 3 days be raised again, and people thought he was crazy. And he said in John 2, verse 21, "You'll destroy it in 3 days, and I will raise it up again. He would destroy this temple in 3 days and be raised up again. But remember what Jesus said, what John said. He said that Jesus was speaking of his own body, the temple of his body. So anyway, all of these connections that help us see that we can trust and obey God when our faith is tested, because God's faithful to provide. You know, we need that because God still today puts us in situations where our faith is tested, isn't it? I think there are times where we have to prove that our faith is genuine. Maybe it's the question of, well, are we going to worship God instead of worshiping our kids? Man, we love our kids. We do anything for them. And, you know, we live in a culture that says, man, everything is centered around your kids. And most of us, we build our lives around our kids, don't we? And it's good to a point. But there may come a time where we have to say, wait a minute, am I worshiping my kids or am I worshiping God? And maybe that the best thing I can do for my kids is, here's a situation where we as a family have to draw a line in the sand. We're going to worship God. Or maybe it's when we receive a life-threatening diagnosis. Are we still going to worship God? I know a pastor in Seattle who a few weeks ago was diagnosed with a brain cancer, and doctors said to him, well, it's, you know, at the very least, you have a few months, maybe if treatment works, maybe you can get a couple years. You do in that situation, are we going to worship God when we're faced with something like that? And what about situations where downplaying our commitment to Jesus might gain us some favor with the people in our neighborhood and the people in our work? Now, I get it. There's times where maybe we think, well, I don't know if I want to be identified as a follower of Jesus because, you know, people think that followers of Jesus vote a certain way and they're narrow-minded about this or narrow-minded about that. But are we going to worship God when we're tempted to downplay our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, these are the kinds of things that we have to think about. One of the hymns we often sing around Thanksgiving time has that line, all I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Think about that. All I have needed, your hand has provided. Great is your faithfulness, Lord, unto me. You know, do we believe that God has provided? I mean, it's his provision that enables our faith, even when it's tested by crisis. So be sure of this. We can trust God. We can obey him when our faith is tested because he is faithful to provide for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you that when our faith is tested, when life doesn't go the way we anticipate, Lord, when there are crises or maybe even opportunities that might cause us to worship something or someone else, Lord, help us to remain faithful to you, knowing that you are a God who provides. Thank you for the greatest provision ever, the provision of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice, the one who took away the sins of the world, so that through faith in him, we can know you, we can have your gift of eternal life. Lord, thank you for that great promise. In Jesus' name, amen.